Dr. Lewis did his graduate work at Fuller, and he was actually raised in an Islamic country. Right now, Lewis' family is here on furlough, but they work overseas in an Islamic arena. We have Jamie, we have Julia, we have Tim. Valerie is off in a college program over at the U.S. Center, the Insight program at the U.S. Center. She's not able to join them today. And Cindy. Cindy is an ethnomusicologist and has experience in writing Christian praise music using the cultural music of the Islamic people group they've been working with. Jamie, among other things, is an expert on storytelling and contextualization and being able to take the key components of Christianity and express it in a culturally meaningful way, particularly to an Islamic audience. And since our class has had a few opportunities to think about Muslims, about Islam, about that sort of outreach, I thought that it worked out that there was a hole in the schedule. Jamie and Cindy are truly subject matter experts on that subject, and they're here to share with us today. I think they're probably going to begin with just a few minutes of presentation and then open it up for questions. Jamie, Cindy.
Well, thank you very much, Mike, for that gracious introduction. We will present for about 20 minutes and then throw open the floor for questions to make this interactive and scratch where you itch. So I'd like to begin by telling a story. It's a story of my interaction with a friend whom I'll call Jake. And before I tell the story, however, I'd like to give you a listening task, okay, to keep you on your toes. As I present this story of my interaction with this friend named Jake, I'd like you to identify how many different aspects or types of story or stories were part of my interaction with my communication with Jake. I'll repeat that. As I present this narrative or this story of my interaction with Jake, aside from the actual story that I'm telling, how many different aspects or types of story were included in my interaction and my communication with Jake? Jake used to work for us, and not long after he came to work for us, I invited him to sit down with me weekly and to just share things that needed to be prayed for, to pray for him. He didn't start to pray out loud, although I invited him from the very beginning. He didn't start to do that until a little bit later on, so I was the one that was praying first. I also started to story from the Bible with him. However, I didn't start there. Prior to our actually starting a story through the Bible, I told of stories from my own life. I told about how I grew up in boarding schools. My parents were lived and worked in Indonesia. And I went to boarding schools in Java, on the island of Java, as well as in Malaysia. I told him about my parents. I told him of some of the inner healing, the things that God was doing in my own heart and life. And all the while, as I was sharing stories from my own heart and my own life, I was asking good questions of him and drawing out the stories from the well of his own heart. And he began to share with me about his life. His father had left Jake and his mother when Jake was still young. In fact, he has no recollection of his father. And so his mother had to move to another city. Jake was born and reared for the early years in central Java, so his mother had to move to the city of Bandung in West Java, where we now live. Jake was brought up by his grandmother. And life was hard. Finances were tight. Jake, even as a young child, had to scrounge and get his own spending money. He had to start washing his own clothes when he was in third grade. When he finished elementary school, he moved to the city of Bandung in West Java, where his mother was. However, he was not able to live with his mother because she was a live-in maid with another family. So he had to live with his uncle. Now, his uncle wanted to be kind to him and provide money for spending money, for snacks, provide money to ride the public minivan to and from school. They don't have school buses in Indonesia like we do here. His uncle wanted to provide him with that money, but his uncle's wife, Jake's aunt, said, no way, because that wasn't her flesh and blood. And so again, there was rejection and some bitterness there in his life. About that time, his mother became sick. And I asked Jake, you know, what happened? Why did she become sick? And he said, well, people say that my father cursed her because he wanted to get back with my mother, but she didn't want that. And in order to spite her, he cursed her. Well, her situation deteriorated and she was left skin and bones. And in fact, eventually she died when Jake was still in junior high school. And as Jake was telling me this, all the emotions started to just well up in his heart, and he just started to weep. And he said, I'm so sad when I think about my past. There's so much bitterness there. Well, you can imagine that through the mutual sharing of stories from my life, and also as I was listening to stories from Jake's life, that the Lord began to deepen the quality of our time together. And it provided a natural bridge for me to be able to start to share stories from the Bible. And that's what I did. And I started right at the beginning with the story of Adam and Eve. Remember, Jake's a Muslim, and so he also knows the prophets. And it's natural to be able to share the stories of the prophets. And the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, and so on. About 4 months into this time of regular meeting with Jake, I reached the story of the golden calf. In Exodus 32. And I shared that story, and usually as I would share a story, I would ask, after telling the story, simple questions, very simple questions, to just review the main points of the story and to elicit discussion and interaction. And we talked that day about how when people face fear, they turn to various idols and assurances. In this case, the Israelites didn't know where that fellow went. What about this fellow? Where has he gone? Moses. He's gone and he wasn't showing up for 40 days and 40 nights. And so they turned to Aaron and they said, you know, give us a God that will lead us. And that's the story behind really why that golden calf incident happened. So we talked about that. And I felt prompted at that point to ask Jake, or to tell Jake, you know, Jake, when I come to God, I said, I don't have fear. I know that my sins have been forgiven and that I have an assurance of the cleansing of my heart. And I felt prompted to turn. Normally, if you're a chronological Bible story purist, you don't do this. You don't go to Jesus until you actually come there in the story. But I just felt prompted in my heart to turn to John 1:29, the confession of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I said to Jake, I said, you know, and I referred back to the story of the Passover, which I had told him a few weeks before. I said, you know, Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, is the great sacrifice who covers me and keeps me from fear of the angel of death. And I said, do you believe that, Jake? And he said, without any hesitation and firm resolve in his voice, yes, I do. And I said, well, would you like to just express that in your own words? So he put his hands up in typical fashion that Muslims do when they pray. And he said, oh Allah, oh God, I bear witness that Jesus, Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, is my divine Lord and is the great sacrifice who covers the sins of this world and my sins too. And in creedal fashion, he used actually the form that they do when they say the confession of faith, I bear witness. In creedal fashion, he had confessed his faith in Jesus the Messiah. Now, I think that he didn't understand all the implications of that and the theology of that. And in some instances, I think perhaps he was just following my example. But he was expressing that faith in Jesus the Messiah. I wish I could tell you today that he's continuing in obedience to Jesus the Messiah. He is not. There have been some issues that have happened in his life, and I think there's some darts of anger and bitterness and shame that have kept him from progressing in obedience to Jesus. However, his story illustrates what I want to share with you, and so I get back right now to my question at the beginning. Remember I gave you a listening task? How many different types of or aspects of story were present in my communication interaction with Jake? Go ahead. Anybody? Stories from my life, okay. So my story. Stories from the Bible, correct? And stories from his life. That's right. So actually that is the model that we work with, relational Bible storying, an adaptation of chronological Bible storying that we use. And so my story elicits and draws out his or her story and then allows us to be able to share God's story or stories from the Bible. Some interaction right now. Why might it be important? And I'll ask a question and I'll just invite answers from you. Why might it be important to share a story from your life with let's just think about non-believing friends. I mean they're great to share with believing friends as well, but why might it be important to share a story from your life with a non-believing friend? In our case with Muslims here, of course, different, although there are probably Muslims here as well. Why might it be important to share a story? Great. We are observant and we recognize how God, we recognize the pathways of God to our own heart. And guess what? When we recognize that, that gives us clues to the pathways of God to the hearts of our friends. Yes? Okay? Yes, that's very key. That's right. And makes them feel safe. Others? Pay attention to them. Yeah, I find that with men in particular, women tend to, I think in our culture in Indonesia, us I think as well here, tend to be able to share more openly from their lives than men. And I find that one of the things that is most helpful in priming the pump, so to speak, of encouraging significant sharing from the life of a Muslim friend is to share a story from my life. Okay, just one more. Anything else? Yes. Okay, that's great. That's great. Those are all great answers. And to share with you also some other reasons that we have found it important to use stories, both personal stories and then Bible stories. How much of the Bible is narrative? Yeah, the majority of it. I've heard estimates from up to 75%. For certain, we can say over 50%. And why is this so? I think most fundamentally, we can approach the Bible as God's story. It's a gospel. It is a story of what God has done, and which finds its climax in the stories surrounding the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Messiah. And so we can use the Bible as a storybook. So that's why we like to use stories. That's one reason. Secondly, the majority of Muslims, Sunnis Muslims there in West Java, are oral culture learners. They're not literate, certainly not highly literate, except for a few. And oral learners prefer concrete rather than abstract communication. Stories fit very nicely into that. They're easily understood. They're able to be retold That's a real value that we have seen in terms of communication. Make it simple, reproducible, able to be packaged or told in such a way that it's able to be reproducible means they can tell it themselves and they can follow that simple model of engaging Scripture and communicating to others. So, reason number one, the Bible itself is most fundamentally God's story. It's not exclusively God's story, okay? I'm not going to get into that right now, but it's most fundamentally God's story. It's a gospel. It's a story of what God has done. That's why it's important to use stories. Two, oral culture learners prefer and like, prefer concrete ways of communication. And then thirdly, we've already touched upon this in your answers, personal stories help to establish our commonality as fellow human beings. And that provides a relational base. Very important for this, to provide a relational base for the spread of the gospel. Cindy?
To illustrate this, Jamie's asked me to share the story of a good friend of ours, whom we will call Rachel. She is from Singapore, of Indian descent, and her name is different from Rachel, but it sounds a little bit like it. She is one of the most impressive women I've ever met. She's probably now nearly 40 years old, never married, and God is using her all over the world, particularly in the Middle East right now. But the foundations of her preparation included a three-month period in our city in Indonesia. And it came about in this way. We met at a conference, and she said, "You know, I'm just feeling so called to your people group. Could I come and stay with you for a period of months? And we'll just see what God does, and then I have a plan. I'm going to go on from there." And we said, "Well, that's great. We would love to have you, but you will have to submit yourself to our normal team orientation." We were leading, as we are now, leading a team of Indonesian co-workers. And she said, "Fine, what do I do?" And we said, "Well, you will need to live with a Muslim family for at least 1 month, if not for the whole 3 months you're in town. Your homework for your first period of time is to collect a number of life stories from your host family and from neighbors there. And eventually," I didn't know how she was going to take this, but I said, "eventually you are to list alongside a column of stories of your neighbors, you are to list your own stories that are the same as your Muslim neighbor's stories." And she looked at me and she said, "Sameness? What are you talking about? I am in Christ and my neighbor is not. What fellowship has light with darkness?" And she said, "But if you say so, okay, I'll submit to your plan." And so we moved her into the home of one of my best Muslim friends, whom we will call Ibu. Ibu means Mrs. We'll just call her Ibu today. And Rachel loved her first several days. The house was situated way at the bottom of a valley, and it was about maybe 200 yards down this winding pathway, and you're huffing and puffing to get back up again. And so she ended up spending a lot of her time down there to avoid the hike up. But that all served her well. Her host family gave up their master bedroom, which was this tiny little cubicle, and she made her home there. Not for 1 month, but for 3 months. Now, after some of the initial happiness wore off, Rachel began to notice things. She became very concerned as she sought out little vignettes from the Ibu's life. She became aware that there were patterns in their family life that were actually quite troubling and not godly and not healthy. And she began to write these down as her homework required. And it didn't bother her that much. She was concerned, and she took it to prayer. She's an intercessor. She said, "Oh, God, save this family. Look how troubled they are." Well, then, after she noticed their relational troubles, she noticed something very troubling, that they seemed to be sick all the time. There was no health in this family, physical health. And she thought, "Why in the world could this be?" And they lived at the bottom of the hillside, and maybe their water wasn't that clean, but surely there was a spiritual side to this. And she began to critique their situation, and she found them lacking. She found them very needy spiritually, and she said, these people are an accursed people. Well, still, she was living with them, but was maintaining enough distance to consider herself other, until she became sick, chronically sick, for weeks and weeks. She had stomach problems like they did, and then she had migraines that would never go away. And all along, she's been praying for them. She was so zealous and was so gifted as a Bible teacher. She had assumed that her witness would bear fruit immediately. She's so capable. But here she is, succumbing to their illness. And suddenly she began to feel very offended that she was so unfruitful among them. It caused a crisis in her heart. You can imagine. Who am I? Why am I here? And eventually, she started to have some stress with Ibu, with her hostess. Ibu was not parenting very well. And Rachel would make suggestions. You should be disciplining the children in this way and not in this way. Surely you will enjoy improvement in your family life if you do what I say. And Ibu, you know, she, in proper Eastern politeness, she received this and did not allow it to escalate into an open conflict. But she was offended by that. Rachel felt the tension that was rising and rising. And she saw that Ibu was angry at her children. And then Rachel started to feel angry. And anger was rising in the home. And Rachel would complain to me and to God when we prayed together, what is wrong with this family? What is wrong with this house? And the Lord began to whisper to her, what is wrong with your heart? Well, one day, Rachel's own anger had reached such a height that she realized, I need prayer. And she sought out a friend. And she began to describe this tension she was feeling, living with a woman who was not parenting her children well. And they went to the Lord and they waited. And the Lord shed light on something that Rachel had not thought about in a long time. And it was that when she was young, probably mid-teenage years, she had felt rejected and devalued, sort of, by her parents. She was making some important decisions, and they said, no, you're not making good decisions. We don't respect you in what you're choosing. She was so offended back then that she had decided, if you cannot respect my decisions, then I believe you, your own parenting of me is invalid. And now, rather than cry about it, I guess I'll just have to parent myself. And her judgment put her in a place where she was completely independent and went on a pathway that you could probably foresee. There was some room for self-centeredness and arrogance, and she was unprotected. Well, when she was realizing this about her past and the pain of that episode with her parents just filled her heart, she wept in prayer with this friend, this companion that day. And she began to see that there was a clear connection between the power struggle that she suffered with her parents and the power struggle she was suffering now with Ibu in her home, where she was staying. And she realized that just as she had made a judgment against her parents back then and had felt cruelly judged by them, now there was also judgment hindering the growth of a healthy trust relationship in her bonding family where she was staying. So, her heart, this is a really good woman. She just hadn't seen this before. So when the Lord exposed it, she totally repented. She repented with weeping. She said, oh God, forgive me. Judgment has caused me, myself, to be vulnerable to curse. Look at how my own family relationships have been hindered and crippled all these years, and look at now, I'm part of a family, an Indonesian family, and I'm not bringing blessing, I'm just part of the judgment. Oh God, deliver me from this. Deliver us from this. She suddenly realized, oh, Savior, she, because her heart was pure at this moment, she could intercede with compassion that had been there before. And wherever there's compassion, God works in miracles. Wow. There was this whole new acceptance, and that she cared in her heart for this host family. I'm sure they felt it. I mean, there's no way that it could go ignored. It just changes the whole atmosphere in the home, you know, when judgment's coming. And one day, weeks passed from since this encounter with the Lord, and one day she crossed the hillside over to where we were living, and she dropped in on us and sat at the table with me with another Indonesian woman who's a follower of Jesus. And she was telling her testimony and saying, "You wouldn't believe what's happened since I've gotten delivered from this judgment. My migraines are gone. Praise the Lord. The blood of Jesus is so powerful against demons. I just know that I've had a whole breakthrough in my life since this repentance recently." Well, as she was testifying, guess who walked in? Ibu. Ibu also was in the neighborhood. And she likes to stop in. She's a good friend of mine, so of course she came in. And we said, "Ibu, you're here. Sit down with us." So suddenly, it was the four of us reveling in the power of the blood of Jesus. And we didn't know how accepting Ibu would be at this point. We really didn't know. She knew an awful lot about the gospel, because I had shared with her for years also. But we just presumed that she was our sister, and we made her part of our reveling in the grace of God. Well, an hour passed, and it was time for them to go back to their house at the bottom of the valley. And we looked at each other and said, "Let's pray before we separate." And Ibu said, "Yes, let's pray." Now, it was 5 days before the close of Ramadan, so it's not too... It's almost exactly right now, 3 years ago, that this happened. She had been fasting. She sat with us, and we began to pray. And we were exulting in the grace of God. And we noticed some little gentle sounds of sobbing. And I opened my eyes, and there she was. Tears were pouring down her cheeks. So when we said amen, we all looked at her and said, "Baby, why are you crying?" And she said, "Well, the strangest thing happened when we were praying. I suddenly remembered something that happened to me a long time ago. You know, this has never happened to me in my heart before. Why did this happen?" And our other Indonesian friends said, "Well, you know, whenever we exalt in the power of Jesus' sacrifice, demons must flee, and they, because they fled from your wounds, suddenly you're able to see your heart for them here." She said, "Oh, this is amazing." She said, "Well, the thing that I remembered was, when I married my husband, it was about 10 years before, my mother-in-law could never accept that I had married this man. And she also has rejected our children. And I am so bitter because of this rejection. We've just never had a normal relationship. I'm so angry and so hurt." Well, Rachel looked at her, and with this love, this pure, pure love, no more judgment, pure love, which is swelling in her heart for Ibu, she said, "I have faith that what Jesus did for me, He wants to do for you. Would you be willing to do what I did and ask God to free you from your bitterness and to cure your heart by the blood of Jesus?" And she said, "Yes, I am, Mom." And Rachel startled. This is like, this is her dream come true, that this woman would exhibit interest to go on with Jesus, you know. And she said, "Well, are you willing to have faith in Jesus for the healing of your heart?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And so Rachel looked at me and she said, "Okay, let's do it." And she said that in English to me, and then we proceeded in Indonesian. And we went back to prayer. And Ibu prayed with such freedom. We just knew that the Holy Spirit was at work in her heart. And without any dictating of how she should have prayed, suddenly a confession came out. We had never even used the word judgment to describe what her own sin was, but she knew. She said, "Oh God, would you forgive me for having judged my mother-in-law? Would you forgive me for my bitterness and cleanse my heart? Right now I offer forgiveness to my mother-in-law, and I ask for a miracle in our relationship." And I thank you that all of this is possible because of Jesus' holy sacrifice. Well, when she opened her eyes, Rachel just was so touched, and she said, "What happened just now? Did you sense the presence of Jesus the Messiah?" And Phoebe said, "Yes." And Rachel said, "Would you please say something to me?" And Phoebe said, "Well, I just feel so compelled to do whatever he would tell me to do." God just loves to allow us. And she left our home with Rachel. They went home 5 days past, and it was Eid al-Fitr, which is the great celebration of forgiveness at the close of Ramadan. And that's what happened. She went to visit her mother-in-law, who lived several houses up the hill, and she found that the curse of judgment was upon her. Without even their speaking to one another to call them together, it was gone. They had a totally new start. This is 20 years of a broken relationship healed by the grace of God. And Eva came to me a couple days later, just breathing again from joy. She just wanted to dance. She was so happy. And she said, "What God has done for me has completely convinced me about Jesus." And she became an even more diligent member of a women's circle of worshipers in Christ Jesus. And last year she was baptized. And she is a radiant witness within her household, sharing her story. And she's coming to know God's story too. But can you see what happens when Rachel opened her stories to God for His glory? Breakthrough started to happen. I forgot to tell you one thing. When her freedom came, and there was sort of a calm in her healing process, she said to the Lord, Why did you wait 20 years to expose this judgment and to heal my heart?" And He answered her. She could hear His voice that day. He said, "Because now is when your story will bring you the greatest glory." And it's happening. The great Lord.
Some of the beautiful ways that God is reaching Muslims and also transforming the lives of those who are reaching out to Muslims, like Rachel and ourselves. When we have come to the States this time and then also in recent years, we sense an increasing negativity towards Islam and towards Muslims. And at times it grieves our hearts. So we wanted to give a personal, kind of a personal face to what God is doing to reach Muslims. So, a little less than 40 minutes, I guess, are left for questions. We're happy to go ahead. Yes. 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 That is true. Christians are being killed. However, Christians are also killing Muslims. There has been, I don't think to the extent that violence has been done to Christians. And in some of the hot spots of Indonesia, in the Eastern Islands, in Ambon and Maluku, the situation is exacerbated when fundamentalist groups from Java came over and stirred things up. And so the traditional peace that was between Christians and Muslims in areas where they were about 50% Muslim and 50% Christian was split apart. And so I would probably say that the Muslims were the ones that really did the stirring up of animosity. But there was also violence done by Christians against Muslims. I don't think to the extent that violence was done to them. And that's often not presented in the literature on what is going on. So, I'm sorry? I don't know enough of the stories to be able to tell you that. But I think in response to that, and in response also to terror and violence that we see that's done in the name of Islam by fundamentalist Muslims, I think our emotive response is to reject that and to color all of Islam with the same brush. And that is not true. Many Muslims are not like that. In fact, when one of the Bali bombings happened, done by fundamentalist Muslims, two times now on the island of Bali, a tourist island, there have been bombings that occurred. The first one was very horrific and killed about 100 Australians and then also a total of about 200 people. A second bombing occurred, and I had a Muslim man, a Sunnis man, come to me, and he was very, very upset and angry. And in fact, he said, you know what, they should take those terrorists and not just execute them, they should torture them, basically. They should. I don't want to go into what he said. Just know that there are Muslims in Indonesia. There's a group, Ahmadiyya, a sect within Islam. They have been persecuted. They're Muslims, but they're considered a sect. They've been persecuted. They've been driven out by Muslims, other Muslims. Okay. So understand that Islam is not some huge monolith that's the same throughout the Muslim world. Yeah. Yes. 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 Not millions in Indonesia, yes. But there are also many areas where there is peace, and there are hot spots in Indonesia. There are many places, too, where they live side by side in peace, and where that's not occurring. Yes. Okay, that's a very good question. And increasingly, and I've said that myself, and increasingly Muslims are speaking out. there are Muslims who are calling for the, they're using the term contextualization. They're saying that Islam needs to be contextualized to the modern pluralistic world, which is different from the time when Muhammad was alive, where there were kingdoms and they had to fight against each other, and we need to contextualize it to a different society and different world. And they're doing that within the confines of an Islamic worldview and way of thinking. They're calling for a reopening of the what is called the ijtihad, the interpretation of the Quran. They're saying we need to reinterpret the Quran for the modern world. There are Muslims who are doing that and who are speaking out increasingly. So I'm seeing that. Yes, here first, then back. Ibu, yeah? Okay. Let me answer this. Okay. One of the wonderful ways that God is reaching Muslims is that people are coming to faith in Jesus the Messiah and not coming into formal Christianity. Okay? Just listen, please. It's hard for us to understand this because for us, joining a church, becoming involved in a religious group is a voluntary association. In many cases, in other parts of the world where religion and culture are all intertwined, for them to leave Islam is to leave their culture and their people. So, in the case of Ibu, in the case of others that we know, including a woman who works for us, and she baptized 18 people last month of fasting, last year, they are not coming into the formal institution. They're not being joined to formal government-recognized churches.
What they are doing is they're forming communities of faithful followers of Jesus, reading the scriptures together and praying for one another and reaching their networks. So they're not coming into formal, they're not Masuk Christian, which is the term for coming into Christianity. Because of all the negative things that are attached to that. So, what does that mean? That means that, does that mean that they're doing that to somehow avoid persecution? No. No, they're not. They're doing that out of love for reaching their networks and their families. And in some cases, in other parts of the world, we're seeing large numbers coming to faith, mainly within the Muslim context, in some South Asian countries. Some are eventually going into an explicit Christian faith. They're saying, no longer Muslims, but Christians. But there are places where God is reaching Muslims, and this is one of the things that is happening. Yes, over there, and then I'll go back here. Yes. I wouldn't be able to answer that. I find it more helpful to be able to identify along two axes. That is identity, high identity, low identity, on one axis, and then practice, high practice and low practice. And then and I think there are some Sunnis, Muslim Sunnis is the majority of people here in West Java, about 30 million Sunnis, 99.9% Muslim. The vast majority of Sunnis Muslims would be somewhere in the middle between high practice and low practice, but somewhere towards the higher end of high identity. In other words, they feel like and they feel it's important to maintain that identity as Muslims, even though they may not be practicing Muslims. That, I think, is a more helpful way to try to understand where Muslims are in terms of their identity and in terms of their practice. Sundanese. I'll get you in a second. Okay, the Sundanese are the people group. The Sundanese, the Javanese, the Achanese. It's the tribe, the people group. Yes, yes. Yes, over here. Okay, there's been much that has been written is the Allah, or the Allah, the Islam, the God of the Bible. I don't know how to begin. I could just go on for this about an hour. Let me just say this. What is the term in the Greek New Testament that's used for God? Now that's Lord, Kurios. Theos. And where was Theos taken from? Excuse me? The Greek? Were the Greeks monotheists? No. Theos was taken from the Greek pantheon of gods. What about the term El in the Old Testament? That's the term that was used, El, El Shaddai, El Elyon, etc. Where was that term from? No, it wasn't generic. It was taken from the Canaanite. It was a Canaanite deity. Hello? We can take terms that are commonly used, and the task of maturing in the faith is to, for them to come to a greater understanding of who the God of the Bible is. Yes. I never use the term triune God, not because I don't believe that's true, or I don't use the Chalcedonian creeds and some of the patristic creeds, not because I don't believe they're true, but because I don't believe that they're particularly helpful for a Muslim who's coming to faith in Jesus the Messiah and understanding who God is, and understanding God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe that a narrative approach to Scripture, in time, they will begin to understand and see that not so much as Jesus God, but could God be Jesus? Yes. Of course. He could do that. He has to come down and incarnate and be human and reach down. So in that sense, that they can come to faith in the Trinity, God in three persons. Yeah, and I don't need to go into the specifics, but that can happen, I believe. And I think the key of this book is saying, how did the early Jews do? The early Jews had a high monotheism. And yet, the early Jews, the Jewish believers in Jesus, I should say, but yet a high Christology. How do they do it? The Muslims are coming out of the same context, a very high monotheism. No way that any man can be God. That's the thinking they're coming from. But if they can come, if we can approach this whole context of Christology and say, how did the early Jewish believers in Jesus understand? I think that can provide the key to them presenting a biblical Christology to Muslims. Yes. Here and then over there. I don't know in terms of percentage. I think say that both are growing because we're becoming an increasingly polarized world. And let me add that approaching Islam from just a theological standpoint like this is just not going to help. I feel is not going to help lower the polarization that's happening and encourage Muslims to come to faith. I think we're just making it very harder. Increasingly, Muslims in this country, I think, are becoming insular and very much on their guard, and it's going to be very, very difficult to reach them. So I think both are happening. There are people who are becoming increasingly that way, militaristic, but there are others also who are becoming more understanding. I've read some books and read some literature in Indonesia. They're talking about there's actually a network of, they call it liberal Islam. Liberal Islam. And they realize they need to speak up and speak out for an interpretation of Islam that fits within a pluralistic society and is not going to impose Sharia, or Islamic law. Yes. Yes, there are. And there's increasingly who are saying they're speaking out. Okay. Yes. Thank you. And that's a fair question. Thank you. Again, to answer that question, I feel like I could talk for hours. This gets to the very heart of contextual presentation of the gospel. It needs to be relevant, but it also needs to be prophetic. Okay, that's what I firmly believe. I do not think it's God honoring to leave someone in a state of confused theology or whatever. However, I think you need to understand that there's a process that has to happen. You can lead a horse. What's the saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Or another analogy that I like to use, and I like to use these analogies. Remember, Sunnis are concrete. You know what happens if you keep opening the oven door and you're baking a cake, and you just keep opening. What happens to the cake? So sometimes we don't appreciate that, and we speak too soon, and we alienate people. I can't tell you how many times I've gone back and said, I talked too much. And just been quiet and just instead of trying to somehow get truth into them. A book. This is a great book, The Catholic Way of Evangelism. And in this book, the author George Hunter talks about Chapman chapter 4, I believe. He contrasts two models, the Roman model and the Celtic model of evangelism. The Roman model, presentation of the gospel. Invite them to decision, and then you invite them into fellowship. The Celtic way of evangelism was fellowship. We just make them feel that they belong as part of us. Remember the story of Rachel? What does light have to do with darkness? When we come down to the level of how are they the same as us as human beings, that you invite them to belong. There's a sense of belonging. They don't belong in Jesus yet. Then we have conversations and discussions, right? And then they begin to understand, and then they can come into a decision to follow Jesus and Messiah, because they realize, you know, I really do believe this. okay, yes. Yeah, well, yeah, I think we just fundamentally disagree. Yeah, but I'm not trying to do the whole word of the Holy Spirit. I'm very much interested that they come to a biblical faith in Jesus the Messiah, but I feel like that's a process that needs to happen. The Holy Spirit needs to speak to them in that time. Yes. Another thing, and then I'll answer this question, is to take the example of Jesus himself in Matthew 16. It was probably about two and a half years into his ministry with the disciples. Remember, he was with them day in, day out, when he asked them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, so if we learn from that example, we don't know. Did he actually have this kind of discussion before that? But I think that's very instructive for us. Some 2 years into the ministry with these disciples, who he was with day in, day out, when he posed the question, who do the people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? I think that's very instructive for us as well, to understand the process that God takes a person through until they finally submit in allegiance. Another powerful story I encourage you to read is the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. And Jacob, years that God was patient with Jacob, until finally at the end of his life, he prayed for his grandsons and his sons and said, in the name of the God of Jacob, the one who's been my shepherd all the days of my life. And when he started out, do you remember on his journey? And the story, the vision of the angels of Jacob's ladder? And he made a barter with God. He said, if you bring me back safely, there's about five things he said, and if you do this and this, then you'll be my God. Well, God could have squashed him. But he didn't. He was patient. And what happened at the end of life? At the end of his life, unfortunately, he had to endure a lot of sadness and frustration in his family life before that. But he was able to acknowledge Jesus. Not Jesus, God as his God. Yes, over here. Yes, Islam is not an Islamic state. Excuse me, Indonesia is not an Islamic state. Islam has five government-recognized religions. Did I say Islam again? Indonesia has five accepted government-accepted religions. It would be Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and then they divide Catholicism and Protestantism. Our sister referred to there is some hot spots of violence in Indonesia, and that against Christians. But not against Hinduism. There's the island of Bali is Hindu, but there's not been a lot of violence against them. Although there has been bombings in Bali, but that's because Bali is a tourist island, and they want to stir the. Make tourists not come to Indonesia. Yes. Okay. Don't read that book. That's very detailed and about Christology, a very specific aspect. Okay. This you can get online. And I had this on PowerPoint, but that's not working. So this is, you can get, I believe you can get this online. It's a Christianity Today article in June 2006, Unveiling the Truth About Islam. And it just reviews some of the books and points out a couple books that are very sort of... against Islam, not very helpful, and then suggest some other books. If you go This one is called Unveiling the Truth About Islam, June 2006, Christianity Today. Also, we're with Frontiers. If you go to the Frontiers website, frontiers.org, there is a sidebar that says resources. Press that, and it'll give you some resources, recommended resources on some various aspects of Islam. Not just Islam in general, but how to reach Muslims, women in Islam, folk Islam. Those are some good resources that are available as well. Yeah. Thank you for that question. Other questions? Yes, in the back. Well, that's not my field. Thank you. I appreciate that. And some of the best learning that we do is by way of analogy. We see something, and we put that into our context. That makes sense, and it helps us get a newer insight. Yes. Okay. I would like to know if there are any questions for Cindy. I've been talking and monopolizing. Yes.
Jamie mentioned earlier that Ibu follows Jesus faithfully and reads the whole scriptures, you know, that they do in their fellowship and gatherings in the Muslim context. Now, there is persecution for those who remain in the Muslim context as followers of Jesus. Our ladies have been persecuted many times. No, they don't. Actually, because those women who are coming to faith within the Muslim context are women of influence, they're actually touching their whole communities. And they were valued leaders in the first place, and God chose to reveal Himself to them in Christ, maybe before a whole wave of others will come. And Ibu is growing in her courage. She's gathering her family daily, but there is a whole other realm of influence on the whole hillside where I believe God will use her. And as she's growing in her faith, and as her theology is growing, as she reads the scriptures, she is radiating more and more of the kingdom of God where she lives.
Just a minute, just a second. Another website that has a lot of it's more missiological. www.ijfm.org. That stands for the International Journal of Frontier Missions. A lot is being written about what is being called insider movements, or pros and cons. But insider movements are movements to Jesus that are happening within Islamic context, Hindu context. I attended a conference not too long ago. Did you guys go to 12:15? Okay. 4:20. Okay. A conference on insider movements. Do you know that there are perhaps millions of followers of Jesus, Hindu followers of Jesus? I was fascinated to hear a guy present how Hinduism is not so much a religion, it's a civilization. And present some of the historical background, too, of the extraction that happened when Indians became Christians, and they came under British law. They weren't under Indian law anymore, and had to change their name, and all the... Just sad, tragic, that there are those who are coming to faith in Jesus and gathering in communities of faithful followers of Jesus, reading the scriptures together, but they're not calling themselves Christians. They remain within the Hindu context, and they're exclusively devoting their worship to Jesus. Hindus allow that. you can actually choose one God that you'll give exclusive devotion to. That's fascinating. Fascinating. That's happening. It kind of blows our mind, the categories. But I believe God is doing this around the world, and it's exciting. Yes. Yes. No, Indonesia is not. But even in countries where Sharia law is imposed, it's just like among the Jews. I mean, an adulterer, right? The Jewish law was required to be stoned, but in reality, remember that the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus? What to do here? Because they knew that popular, I think, the story in John 8, the popular feeling was, let's not stone her, but the law required that she be stoned. They wanted to trap him. So, yeah, but so I think there are places where even that's required, that's sometimes, that's often not done, even in areas where there's supposedly Sharia law. Okay.
Left her internship in Indonesia. It was complete after 3 months, and she is changing the world. But she's based in the Middle East. She's training Bible teachers and pastors all over the Muslim world. Yeah, it's beautiful.
We are so geared towards, and perhaps because you're not in a relationship, I would take it, right, with Muslims, we're geared to thinking about Islam theologically, very much geared toward, I think God uses various ways of encounter to gain the heart of a person. There's truth encounter, there's power encounter, there's moral encounter, and there's allegiance encounter. And God, what He wants, is not all the right crossing the T's and dotting the I's theologically. What He wants is the heart that is fully submitted and full allegiance to Him and obedience to Him. And then maybe some can't answer all those questions and give the theological answers. I will tell you that in many places, we do not use the Quran a lot, but there are people who use the Quran a lot as their most effective tract to lead Muslims to Jesus. Because there's a lot that's said in the Quran, actually. It's very powerful. Yeah, Jesus is the Word of God and the Spirit from God. I've used that with a Muslim, and introduced me to some ideas. So God, so Jesus was more than a prophet, wasn't he? Yes, go ahead. Yes, right there. Right. Yeah, but he said that to the Christians. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, come and visit us and just see how God is reaching us. I do sometimes wake up at night and think about the fellowships of believers in Jesus and worry. they don't know as much as I do. And are they going to become syncretistic? Are they going to go off and, you know, just have a not a biblical faith, and it's still too much Islamic theology that is antithetical to the gospel and to the grace of God? I worry about those things too. And I just have to trust the Spirit of God to guide them into truth. And I'll do my part where I can. But I do it in a way that is simple, reproducible, and is not domineering, and it's relational. Relational by the same way. Yes. Just I think one more. There are some churches that have been attacked and burned in Java. In our city, and some of the other areas where there are hotspots, we're not close to that. Most of the situations where there have been churches that have been attacked, it's because I think of not always, but sometimes the insensitivity of Christians, and they come in and they don't know the people in that community, and they come in and they worship and they're No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I'm just trying to give you a context for understanding what's going on. Yes. So, one other question, and then it's 12:20. Oh, do we think? I feel more afraid in the United States of America from whatever road rage from what you hear about, I don't want my kids to go out because there might be kidnapped. To be honest, I'm just telling you what I feel. Whereas in our community, our kids run outside and play with the kids, and I feel perfectly safe. In 1998, when there was rioting in the city of Jakarta, the President Suharto had to step down. CNN covered what was happening in the city. People called us in the United States, and it was like, "Oh, you guys okay? What do you mean? Are we okay? Like, we just, my kids are running outside playing." And if we had gone to the city of Jakarta and tried to get out, we would actually have been in a worse situation. So, no, we do not feel threatened. Actually, it's 12:21. So. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Thank you, God, that you are a God who is not surprised by anything. You know from when time began, you have seen the heart of every man and woman and child. And we stand back in awe and marvel at the wonderful ways that you are reaching into the hearts of us right here and teaching us new things and reaching the hearts of Muslims and bringing them to faith in Jesus the Messiah and doing allegiance to your God. Thank you. We pray that you would help us to grow deeper in the love of God. I pray that you help us to be rooted in the love of God and to be from that place, pray and intercede with greater compassion and effectiveness and fruitfulness. And Father, we want to join our hearts and our hands someday when we reach heaven with the multitudes, the throngs who have been brought from every tribe and tongue and people and language and nation, who will be giving glory to the Lamb of God around the throne. Thank you, Father. We are filled with hope, and we go from this place with a strong sense of your presence and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.